Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the opportunity this evening to get together. We appreciate another day of your grace. We appreciate the opportunity to meet, to open up your word, to have folks here that we can gather together with and commune with over these truths. And Lord, I just count it a great privilege to be able to do these things that we're doing this evening. We thank you for the country that we live in. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy here. And pray that we can continue to live peaceable lives where we're able to study your word freely and honor you in our lives and in the choices that we make. So, Father, we thank you for it, and just bless this time as we want to get to know your word better and have it operate in our lives as you would have it work. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, welcome. I've titled this series, An Orientation to God's Word. The goal with this series is to cover from beginning to end the entirety of God's Word. That's it. That's all we're going to do. Just go from Genesis through the Revelation. So, how many years do you guys want to meet? Just kidding. We're not going to be here too long. What I hope to do is meet for about 24 lessons. And we've done this before, so I think it's accomplishable. I think we can do that. So we're planning for about 24 lessons to get through this series. But as we jump into this orientation, the whole idea is to move through the story of the Bible so that we see from beginning to end the real big picture, that we see the scope of what God's Word covers, and thereby gain an understanding of the organization of His Word, and how the major events unfold, and what are the principal parts and pieces, and why is it put together the way that it is. So those are the things that we'll be looking at. We're not going to be looking at the text of God's Word, and I think I just need to say that briefly. We won't be talking about where the Bible came from or those kinds of things, the history of the translation or anything like that. Rather, what we're going to look at is the content of His Word. And so that's what we're getting an orientation to, is the content of God's book. Anyone ever been to a, let's say, a college campus or a special camp or something like that for an orientation day, for an orientation meeting? I did. I went to NAU, Flagstaff, Arizona. And I had never been to Flagstaff until I started thinking about college. Well, one of the things they wanted you to do is come up for an orientation day, right? And so what did you do at orientation? Huh?
You got acquainted.
Yeah, you go up and they say, okay, give us a couple days. We want you to sleep in a dorm room and we're going to take you and we're going to tour the campus with you. We're going to help you see some of the principal buildings, the different schools, and maybe get you signed up for some classes while you're here. But the whole idea is to just get you acquainted with what's there. And that's kind of what I equate what we're doing in this study with, is that kind of an orientation experience where we're going to kind of take a tour of the Bible. We're going to see some of the major the major people. We're going to meet some of the principal people of God's Word. We're going to see some of the major issues and areas and things that God's doing and has done in history, what He's doing today, what He will be doing in the future. We're going to see a landscape of what's going on. One of the things that you normally get in an orientation is a map, right? So you get a map and then you tour and you say, oh, okay, I know where that building is on this map and I know where that place is. I know where my dorm room is, you know, those kinds of things. Well, that's hopefully what we'll do with the Bible as well, is kind of get a map for the Bible and how it's laid out and see those principal parts. The difference, though, big difference, between a college campus or a location like that and God's Word, is this isn't a physical piece of real estate. This is more of a story. It's a narrative. It has a beginning, and it moves through to an end. And so we're going to need to see the map in not a geographical way, but in more of an outline way. And that's one of my main goals, is to see that outline. You might be a little skeptical about being able to get through the entirety of God's Word in 24 sessions and really cover much of anything. And I understand your skepticism if you are. But hang in there with me, and I think what you'll see is that by viewing how God built His Word and how He organized it, it'll give us that sketch of an outline that we can work with. And when you have that, then you can work in a short manner and move through things and get that feel. So once we identify that working outline, we'll be able to move in a reasonable way and get through some things. So one of the principal goals that I have is to develop, in this study, to develop a foundational understanding of the narrative of God's Word, and also, therefore, its major points of development and the movement that we see in God's Word. What events lead to the following events, and then how does that lead to the next thing that God does, and so forth and so on. And so that's our goal, is to see those major movements in the narrative that unfolds. Part of that is really getting acquainted with what's in the Bible and where you are when you open up to a certain passage. If you consider for a second, well, let's just say the book of Judges. Think about the book of Judges. It follows Joshua, and then 1 Samuel follows Judges, right? Why does Judges sit where it sits? Why is it there? And where am I in the scope of what God reveals in His Word when I open up to the book of Judges? Who are the major characters? Who are the major principal people? What is it that God's working on? What is he trying to accomplish? What has come before, and what do we know will follow? You know, those are the kinds of questions that I'd like us to be able to answer as we move through this. Think of another book, such as the book of Job. Kind of an interesting book. People say it's chronologically out of order in the Bible, right? People say that it was one of the earliest written books, and yet it finds itself after most of the historical books have been written, right? And kind of at the midpoint in our Bibles. Well, why would God have it there? And why doesn't it fit somewhere else? Hopefully we can get to the point where we're beginning to answer some of those kinds of questions and understanding that map of God's Word as we read through it. So that's one of my big goals. And ultimately, I'd love for us to be able to open up to wherever we choose in God's Word and say, okay, on the grand scheme of things, I know where I am on the outline, okay, or on the map. I know what this is about. I know who's, the major people that are being dealt with. I know what God's agenda is in this situation. And thereby be able to read it with a greater understanding and a greater comfort. And that, again, not just from our point of view, but from God's point of view. Oftentimes we talk about the Bible, and what are some of the ways we use to sort of talk about the different sections of the Bible? How do we kind of organize it in our minds? Old Testament, New Testament. That's one of the biggest designators, right? We've got Old Testament, and we've got New Testament. Okay, we've got what we call the Gospels, which are four accounts of Christ's life, right, and death and resurrection. We've got the prophets, Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Law, right? We've got historical books like Judges, Joshua, some of those others, Kings and Chronicles. And then you've got books of sometimes called poetry or the Psalms and things like that are in those books. So we've got these ways, and then sometimes we just divide it by author, right? Paul has a major section in the Bible that he's written that are organized together, and you've got other books by other authors. And so those are some of the ways that we do that. And there's nothing wrong with referring to any of those, of course. They're helpful in referring to the text of the Bible and how it's made up. And yet, as God thinks about Judges, does He just think that's a historical book? Or does He think something a little bit more about why it's exactly where it is in His Bible and why and what purpose it has, what purpose it accomplishes in us as a reader when we read it. Or what about the Gospels? Why are they where they are in the Bible? And what purpose do they accomplish? What about Paul's epistles or other authors? So that's kind of the other thing, and that's kind of a side issue, and that is, I'm getting some monthly reports saying this is great. How do we see this the way God sees it? Did he build a design and an organization in his word that we can know and then see it from his point of view? That's kind of that'd be really excellent if we could work toward that. So, a side effect of that, once we get more familiar with God's word, for me, a side effect of that is getting more familiar with my Father, with God himself, and being more comfortable with who he is and what he's about and how to know him and how to approach him and how to relate to him. Because this is how he expresses himself, right? You guys are going, yeah, that needs a new cover, and it's not a very good representation of God. No, but the words on the page are how he expresses himself, right? This is how he's revealing himself today. And if we know this book, then we know God. And that's one of the side effects that I hope we'll have, is that wonderful benefit of gaining an understanding of God himself as we work through this foundational understanding of the narrative of his word. So with that, I think we talked about these, but we're going to answer those questions. Why is God's word organized the way that it is, and how do I understand that organization, and then what is God's point of view on how his word is designed? Why did he put it together the way he did? So those are some of the first goals. Well, let's begin tonight at the beginning. Is that okay with you, Joel? Should we start at the beginning? Okay. We'll start at the beginning. You open up your Bibles to Genesis. We find first book in our Bible is the book of Genesis. And as you see on this slide here, you've got the world and its creation, and then we've got a blank timeline. My goal with this study is we're going to start filling in that timeline with principal events, okay? And if ever these things are not clear, I can make some of this bigger. So is this clear for you guys back there? Can you see that okay? Or should it be a little larger? Okay? Okay. Well, I can always make it a little bigger. Yeah.
You see, that's the whole world.
I can see the United States and South America on there, but I'm a little closer than you are. Okay, so we'll start filling in some other major events on that timeline as we unfold, and by the end it'll be full of stuff. But we're going to start tonight with the creation. Genesis, as we get to the book of Genesis here, just real quickly, it has two major major sections to it, I guess you would say. The first 11 chapters give you the story of the creation of the world and the creation of man, and then man's history to this certain point at the Tower of Babel where God scatters mankind across the face of the earth through the nations. And we're going to move through some of those parts in the next few weeks. But that's the first major section of Genesis. In that, it tells of the beginning of man. It tells of the beginning of man's fall, his sinfulness, and then some of the major events that happen with his sinfulness, the flood and the destruction of the earth and the covenant God made with Noah, and then the creation of human government, and then the start of nations, separate nations in the world with the Tower of Babel. So a lot goes on there in those first 11 chapters, and we're going to be there for a few weeks looking at those things. Then 12 through 50 tell you the beginning of the nation of Israel, a very specific nation that God creates because of a specific situation that he's going to deal with. And then it turns and it focuses on them, their creation, and their patriarchs and so forth, and then eventually going into Egypt. And that's where it ends. But tonight, let's begin right there at the beginning and open it up in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I don't have a good picture of the heaven up there. I just have the earth. Hopefully that suffices. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So here we have the beginning, right? God, from before anything, we understand that God was, right? If God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, then He was before that. He existed pre-creation, and He was there as the all-powerful Godhead that we understand Him to be. He brought forth everything that does exist. And He did it, it says, in two principal parts, the heaven and the earth. And as you read down, we get a story of 6 days of creation. And we're not going to read all of that, but as you see, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And then you've got a day and a night, and an evening and a morning, and that was the first day. And then you've got verse 6, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let divide the waters from the waters." And another creative activity, and another day passes. And you work all the way down through 6 days of creation, where you see the world take shape. You see animals created. You see the sun, moon, and stars created. You see the beasts that occupy the waters and the fowl of the air. And then you see beasts of the land, and eventually man on that sixth day. And there's a lot to say here about God, His creative power, what He did. As I read this, and this isn't, of course, a focus of our study, but as I read this, I take this very literally. I believe these are six literal days. It says an evening and a morning. It says very clearly in language that we can understand. A 24-hour period would go by, what we call a 24-hour period, but it's an evening and a morning. It's a day and a night. And those are things that we're very familiar with. And so, yes, I believe this is very literal. And very very easy to take as it reads. In fact, I hope you see that as we go through this study, that as we handle God's word, I believe everything about God's word is all believable. There's nothing in here that we can't read and trust, and that it doesn't need to be corrected or excused or anything like that. It just needs to be read and believed. And of course, this is literal. There are some places where God uses, you know, figurative language and things, but I believe this is very literal, and if at all possible, we need to take Him at His word and for the literal meaning. So that's how I take this. We're not going to have a lot of time to talk about creation, but I do want to answer this question. What is God doing? What is He doing with creating things? What's His plan? What's His purpose? Why is He doing this? Well, to answer that, we're going to have to look at a few other passages today. So get ready. We're going to start jumping around here. God always has a plan and a purpose. You know, it's not just because He thinks it's something nice to do. God's not just creating because He thinks, oh, it's kind of fun. Let's just create stuff, right? I'm a creator and I'm an artist and I can do this and I'm going to pass some time. He's doing this because He has a plan. So turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 8. Let's see the scripture talk about this plan that God had. Proverbs chapter 8. And let's pick it up in verse 22. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." All right, so when was this thing set up? When was this thing? When did it exist, this thing? And we haven't identified what it is yet, but when did it exist? Before creation. Notice that, before His works of old. And then it says, "Or ever the earth was." I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Even before the earth existed, this thing that's speaking to us, was set up. It was there. It was set up from everlasting. What is it? Who is speaking here? Who's me? Who's I? Back up to verse 12. Back up to verse 12. It'll identify for you the speaker. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. So it's wisdom that's speaking, right? This is wisdom. So what we just heard then, if you move back down to verse 22 and 23, is that the Lord possessed me, wisdom, in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. So we've got to move off the timeline here, move back into this black darkness out here, and say that's where wisdom was, right? With God, back in the everlasting. That's where wisdom was. Okay? Now let's think about that. Keep that in your mind as we read down, because there are going to be some interesting things said about that. It says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Let's think about that for just a minute. This is really interesting as you read down this. It talks about verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. What does Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 say? Darkness was upon the face of the deep, right? It talks about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. So it talks about the depths there. Then it says, before the mountains were settled. Verse 25. You see dry land appear on day 3, if I'm remembering right. Sunday school teacher? Yes. Day 3. Then you've got the heavens and the sun, the moon, and the stars. You've got those parts of the heavens created on day 4. And so it's just kind of interesting as you think about that and think about, it's almost as if wisdom is kind of re-describing the creation process here. And wisdom is saying, I was there. Every step of the way, I was there. And notice, verse 30, I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight. Think about that. I was daily His delight. How many days were there in creation? 6 days of creation. And each day, it's almost like God looked at wisdom and said, guess what we're going to do today? And He delighted in the next step and what was going to happen, right? And wisdom rejoiced before Him and said, yeah, let's go do this. And it was happy about it. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Let's think about wisdom for just a minute. Terribly bland and mundane definition of wisdom here. From what God talks about wisdom as being here, it's terrible. But think about what it is. Wisdom, the capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly sound sense, especially in practical affairs. Notice how many times it talks about using judgment, but in decision making. Okay? It's practical judgment, right? It's taking knowledge and it's deciding to do something with it. It's deciding to say, okay, I'm here and I know this about the situation and therefore I'm going to do this. Right? And I'm going to accomplish this. That's wisdom. So you think about that from the point of view of God creating things. What has God done? God has literally said, okay, I'm God. I'm the all-powerful. I am the source of whatever life or truth there is. And He's decided to do something based on that. And he's going to accomplish something in a practical affair. God is going to set out and do something. Notice how it talks about means and ends, right? God's exercising a plan of means and ends, of means to ends, as he goes about the issue of creation. Now notice what exactly wisdom is very excited about. Verse 31. Wisdom says it was rejoicing always before him in verse 30. Verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Two things that wisdom focuses on and really takes joy in and really rejoices in. Let's just say, as God works through this plan of creation, as we move to this next issue, let me bring this up for you. Wisdom identifies two issues that God is that makes it really rejoice. One is, it says, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. So that's the first one. And then there's this other one. It says, I'm new at PowerPoint. I should have done something different here, but that's okay. We'll get it later on. The second one is having his delights. Wisdom had its delights with the sons of men. And so there's two things identified for you there. The habitable part of the earth and the sons of men. All right? Habitable part of the earth. Let's talk about that first. Why is wisdom so happy with the habitable part of God's earth? What is the earth? Why is God creating this? Obviously, we've seen there's a plan, right? What's the plan? Well, I think God's building a habitation. He's building a place to dwell. And that's the first thing that wisdom acknowledges and says, I'm rejoicing in that. God is building himself a place to dwell in. Turn with me, please, Isaiah chapter 42. I'm sorry, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to skip around quite a little bit today. I'm not always skipping around so much as we do Bible study, but when you start at the beginning, sometimes you have to go to some other places to get some reference. So that's what we're doing. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's get some insight about what God's doing here with this creation and making it a habitation. Isaiah 40, we're going to begin in verse 21. He says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Of course, here, Isaiah is talking about God, and thinking about him as the creator and his position in his creation. And he's looking at it and he's saying, don't you realize that God stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? When you set up a tent, we were camping a couple weekends ago, and you set up this tent and you stretch it all out, and then what do? You go inside and you unroll your bed, right? And you throw your stuff in, and you hide in there when it rains, and you play cards, and go to sleep in there. And the heavens, so Isaiah says the heavens were something that God spread out as a tent to dwell in. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Where would he dwell in the heavens? If the tent's all around him, where would he be? Well, think about that earth. Huh? He'd be inside, wouldn't he? And there's something inside the heavens, right? When you go back to creation story, it talks about it in as it talks about day four, it says that the sun, the moon, and the stars were given as lights and for signs and for seasons to give light on the earth and to rule over the earth, to rule over the day and to rule over the night. And so why are those things out there in the heavens? For our benefit here on earth, right? They're out there, so like, they function as a big clock, keeping day and night and time and seasons and so forth. So they're there because we're here, essentially, right? Well, maybe God had a plan to be here and have his house here with those curtains around him. Turn with me to... think about... Well, Genesis chapter 2. Let's do go back to Genesis, because we've got a couple references there. So turn back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 talks about this place called Eden. All right? And it identifies this place on earth that's specific to where God places the first man and where God plants this garden, right? Chapter 2 and verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden isn't something we get a great deal of information about from the Bible, but we do get a little bit. And Eden is a place that I believe talks about a general geographic location on earth that represents where God sort of said, okay, the earth is there, and I'm gonna make that my home within the tent of the heavens. And that, on earth, there's a specific piece of real estate that's mine, and I'm going to occupy it. And I believe Eden refers to that realm. There's not a lot of detail to the geographical location of Eden, but as you read through and you get little references here and there, you can kind of get a sketch of a map. I think the best one's probably, just for a simple reference, is if you turn just a few chapters over in Genesis to chapter 15, where God begins dealing with Abram. And again, once we're up into 15, we're actually dealing with the creation of the nation of Israel. But Genesis chapter 15, God says something here about the land that he's going to give to Abram. And so let's look at this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. He says, okay, Abram, I've given you all of this land. And he gives them some parameters, very basic parameters, but a couple parameters. I've spared you my drawing by finding a map, and I don't think the map's that much better. But I used to do this on a blackboard, and it was comical, to say the least. But what you see here is kind of a focus on the Middle East. And as you look here, you've got Africa over here, Egypt with the river Nile, and then you've got Arabia and the Red Sea and so forth, and then you got these two rivers here. What are these guys? Yeah, the Tigris and the Euphrates, right? And they make up what we call Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, and that kind of those areas. What do people refer to this area here as in ancient history? Anybody know? Yeah, the cradle of civilization, right? I think that's where, for some reason, the amoeba came up out of this ocean over here and, like, crawled on the land, and it became, you know, I don't know what it became. They don't know either, but it became something kind of wild and crazy, and then it changed a few other things, and it ended up right here as a man, and it built a civilization. It's pretty cool. It's far out. No, it's really sad is what it is, but... That's where they say civilization found itself. And if you think about it, what parameters God has given Abram, the great river of Egypt to the Euphrates, what you've got is a cross-section here of this big river here over to this area over here, this big river, right? And he says, that's all yours, Abram. That's the land I'm going to give you. I believe that has some correspondence with the idea of Eden. And there's some other references, but it's not important enough to take the time. But you see this piece of land right here talked about repeatedly by God, especially as he deals with Israel and what they're going to inherit. And so I believe that is to make up the big part of what is generally, what I would generally understand as the land of Eden. This tells us there was a garden that was planted eastward in Eden. It would make sense then if it was over here on the eastern side. And then it also talks about the river Euphrates being one of the rivers that comes out of it. So it's not hard and fast. I don't really know where exactly the Garden of Eden was. It's obviously not around anymore. And things have geographically changed a great deal since then. With the flood especially, there was a great deal of change to the earth's geography in that area. So we can't, I'm not completely sure, and I don't know that anybody's completely sure where it actually lied. But think about that big cross-section of land as perhaps Eden. And you begin to focus in on an area of land that God is very interested in. He's interested in that portion of land. In fact, so interested that when he creates his own nation of Israel, he says, that's the land I'm going to give you. And so that's his nation's land in God's mind. That's where their real estate is. Now I know they're not occupying all of that right now, and haven't for some time, haven't even occupied some of the very small pieces of that. But that's where God designated things. Now, so we've got Eden, okay? Now, let's talk about God's chambers. There's an interesting reference here in Psalm. Hold your place in Genesis, because we're going to come back to Genesis 28. In fact, you can grab Genesis 28, but also grab Psalm, the book of Psalms. We're going to go to the 104th Psalm and read kind of this interesting statement about God's chambers. Psalm 104. All right, we're going to start in verse 1, Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. Okay, we see that concept again, right? The heavens like a curtain. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariots, his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. It goes on and describes some other things. What we're after there, though, is this interesting reference about his chambers. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Kind of an interesting reference there, isn't it? What's he talking about? Well, first of all, what are chambers? Foundations? Okay. What do you think of a chamber? Could be chamber as a room, okay? Your bed chamber, okay? So yeah, so it's a place. It's a residential type place, isn't it? And I'm gonna come back to Mary's answer because hers is the answer for the next question. You're looking ahead, man. So chambers are. That's kind of where it's a room, right? It's a dwelling place. You get a lot of older references, like a chambermaid, who helps the master of the house or the mistress of the house in her chamber, or a chamber pot. That's not as nice of a reference, but that's a reference. So a chamber is a room. It does apply. So if God's chambers are being talked about, we're talking about God's residence, right? We're talking about his rooms, his place of residence. And so it says that there were beams of his chambers in the waters, that God laid beams for his chambers in the waters. That's a really interesting reference. Okay, let's ask this question. What do you think the beams are? What are beams, Mary?
Foundation.
Thank you. A foundation. Thank you. So you've got, you think about big beams, you know, either are there huge pieces of timber or iron beams, something that you can set a structure on and it's sure. It's not moving anywhere. It's there, it's the foundation. So you've got God's chambers And you've got beams for his chambers that are in the waters. Now, that doesn't sound like a very secure place to put chambers. It's like a lake house. Nice. It is like a lake house. Mom's thinking the Bermuda Triangle. Wow. Okay. Well, skip back to the first part of your Bible. I'm going to throw something out here that I wouldn't argue with anybody about, and I wouldn't expect you to. But notice what happens in verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1, right after we get introduced to God and how he created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." It's kind of interesting. There's a deep there, so there's waters. The earth doesn't have much form to it at this point. And yet there's these waters, and God's Spirit, it says, moves on the face of the waters. Kind of very interesting. What's going on? I'm not sure, but I think it's a really interesting idea to think about, that God was doing something with those beams at that time. And perhaps he was laying those beams in the waters. And you know by reading the rest of the creation story, pretty soon God does what? He brings the dry land up, right? Out of those waters. And it appears. And he separates waters from waters, and the lands and the mountains come up and things like that. And so there's land down there, but it's all covered with water at this point. And then there's no shape, and it's kind of, as it says, it's void. It doesn't have a clear distinct shape at the time. And there isn't life and things like that. And so, but there is this water, and maybe there's some beams being placed at that time in the water. Something to think about. Ezekiel has this very interesting vision where he talks about seeing foundations of a city. And I believe God gives Ezekiel the vision of seeing these beams. And he actually sees where they are in the land. And actually, I don't want to go back to that map, but it's in Jerusalem. And it's in those mountains there. That I believe that's going to be the place of the foundation of God's chambers. While you're here in Genesis, skip up to chapter 28. I asked you to grab that earlier. Genesis 28. Jacob has a vision in a dream where God gives him a little bit of information, and he responds with this insight. Jacob says in, let's begin in verse 12, Jacob is out taking a trip, and he's out by himself in the wilderness, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angel of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." This is kind of a repeat of what he had said to Abram, right? Jacob's grandfather. And he says, "Look, I'm going to give you this land." And he talks about his seed being multiplied and so forth. But notice what Jacob says now when he awakes. Verse 16, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Wow. Jacob understands the place where he's sleeping is God's house, chambers, right? This is a place where God's house is. So where are those beams for the chambers? They're right there. They're in that land of Israel where Jacob was. And in fact, it gets called Bethel, meaning house of God, right? Jacob names it that. And therefore, we understand that in Eden, there's some chambers, and it's specifically over there in the realm of Jerusalem, and that's referred to as the house of God. That's where God's house is going to be. And we know from later things in God's Word, and I won't take the time to go there. We've got to keep moving here. But if you go to the end of the book, the very end, back there in the back of Revelation, you see John having a vision of a heavenly city, a holy city coming down and being placed on earth. And those beams are there waiting for it. And so it comes down, it gets placed on top of those beams, and God's house, it finally comes home on earth. It's an amazing thing to think about. But, so what's God doing? He's got a habitation that he's making, where eventually he's going to bring his chambers, this house of God, this holy city, he's going to bring it right down, he's got a specific piece of real estate picked out, and that's where he's going to live. So that's a big part of God's plan. And remember, wisdom is rejoicing in the habitable part of God's earth, right? It's looking at God's earth and saying, wow, this is habitation, and wisdom's rejoicing at it. So that's the first primary issue. Now, what was the second thing wisdom rejoiced at? It's been a long time. Yeah. The delights were with the sons of men. What's unique about the sons of men? What's unique about mankind? Turn with me, Genesis chapter 1. Get a little bit of information here about mankind. Maybe God, as we move along here, can see the two things, his habitation, and now God is going to make someone to share himself and his habitation with. And that's called mankind. And that's the other part of wisdom's rejoicing, is with mankind. Psalm 8 starts out with, who is man that thou art mindful of him? And we're not going to read that, but man has a special place in God's creation. And let's get just a little bit of appreciation for that before we wrap things up tonight. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we get to the crowning point of God's creation, to the end issue, and it's kind of the most unique thing in the story here, as he talks about man, because he says some very unique things about man, things that he doesn't say about any of the other creation or animals. Notice what he says, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. As it goes down, it talks about God giving them this charge to be fruitful and multiply and so forth. But what does it say specifically about man? What do we know about this creature? He's made in God's image. Two really neat things. Made in God's image and after God's likeness, right? So, man is made in God's image. What does that mean? He looks like him. Yeah, an image is a physical something, isn't it? An image has physical properties. And it has you can view it, you can normally touch it. And so physically speaking, man looks like God. Who else shares this image? The angels do, don't they? Yeah, angels share this image. Oftentimes when angels are talked about, they'll say, I saw a man, and a man approached, right? Because they share that same image. So we see other creatures who do have this image of looking like God, and we share that with them. But that's the thing. We have physical qualities that make us look like him. But we also have a similar makeup. And let's look at that. I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We also share a makeup with God. We have similar parts that God has to him. Not just physical parts, but to our whole being. We have similar components. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to just look at verse 23 here real quick. says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's talking about God sanctifying us wholly, and then he names the parts, right? There's a three-part makeup of us that we share with God. There's three parts that make us up, and he says, I want all three parts of those, or God wants all three parts of those sanctified and set apart for his use and his honor and his glory. And so those three parts are body, soul, and spirit. This is your whole spirit and soul and body. We each have a body and a soul and a spirit. Those are our three-part makeup. Who else has a body and a soul and a spirit? God the Father. You know, we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity sometimes as like a weird, strange doctrine. You know, like it's kind of hard to understand that one God and three persons and, you know, but that's us. We are a three-part person as well. And it's just interesting that, you know, it's hard for us because we live in this purely physical world. But God made us in his image. And in the same way, we have the similar makeup and similar parts. There's a couple places we could go to see that. But like in Matthew 3, I'll just give you a reference. In Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17, you see all three parts of God. You see God the Father talking out of heaven. He speaks. God the Son is there with John in the water. And then you see the Holy Spirit come down in light on Christ. You see all three persons of the Godhead. Pretty neat. 1 John 5, 7, and 8 talk about all three members of the Godhead. And there, of course, it's you got the Holy Ghost, you've got God the Father, and you've got God the Son. And so you've got a spirit, a soul, and a body. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the physical representation of God. You've got God the Father, I believe, as the soul, and you've got God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, as that spirit. And so, God made a creature that's like himself in form and in content as far as the things that make up that make us up. But he also made a man that says, after his likeness. And I believe that's speaking about that capacity of us to, I believe that speaks about us as having that similar makeup, but also as having a capacity for God likeness that goes beyond that. If we are made in his image and after his likeness with similar components and everything, what do you think that means about God's purpose with us? What is God desiring with us? Relationship. Yeah. He's looking for someone who's like himself that he can share fellowship with, right? He can relate to. And I believe that is what he's looking for. He's given us that special capacity to be like himself. And God-likeness, when you put that term together, when you take God-likeness and squash it, you know, you get godliness, right? You get this condensed word, which is godliness. It's nothing more than a condensed English god-likeness. Okay, so he made a creature that has capacity for godliness, for being like God, not just in the way we look, right? Not just in physical makeup and in the components that make us up. But let's catch just a couple references and we will close. Turn with me to 1 Timothy and Titus. We're going to grab a verse in Titus and then in 1 Timothy. Let's go to Titus first. First verse in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll grab 1 Timothy 6. But Titus 1. Oh, I should have gone to 1 Timothy first. I'm there. Okay. Titus 1. 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. It's kind of interesting. I like this verse because of how well it refers back to that verse in Genesis chapter 1 there, that man is made after God's likeness. This says, Paul's talking about a truth which is after godliness. What does that mean? It's a truth that pushes us toward godliness, right? That moves us and shapes us after a likeness, but it's God-likeness. And so this truth that he's talking about is a truth that would conform us to God-likeness and make us like God. Paul references this again in 1 Timothy. Turn there with me real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So here Paul talks about doctrine that's according to godliness. All right? Again, saying there's some truth, this teaching, this body of teaching, this doctrine that is according to godliness. This doctrine is set up so that it would produce godliness in us. Well, what kind of godliness are we talking about here? We're already in his image, and we already have similar components. What kind of godliness are we talking about here? Well, this is a godliness that God really wants to see in us. This is a godliness that he didn't demand. He didn't program it in us, but it's something that we can be should we choose to follow him and choose to receive it. And it's a godliness that looks like this. We would think like God thinks. It sounds simple, but we're flesh, we're sinful folks, and it's not that simple, is it? But when we think like God thinks, that's a first step toward entering into fellowship with him, toward entering into communion with him, is thinking the way he thinks about whatever, right? And thinking like he does, as he goes about and does the things that he's doing, if we think about those things the way he does, then we enter into fellowship with him. When you begin to think like God, there's a natural movement from just a thought life to a practical life of doing things like he would or living like God would. And that's the second component. And the last component is, if you're thinking like God and you're behaving like God and living like him, then you would ultimately enter into labor with God. You would enter into using your time and energy and working with God towards the same things that he's giving his time and energy and working towards. And that's the ultimate fellowship with God, is actually cooperating with God in the things that he's doing. That's what he created man to do. And you see it right there in Genesis chapter 1. What did he do? He put mankind in dominion over the earth. Right? He says, here guys, you run it. I put all the animals in subjection to you. You run it. And immediately mankind's given the opportunity to labor with God. Right? We're going to talk about how God does some things in the next lesson to equip man to labor with him. Because there's more that has to happen for mankind to be able to accomplish that. But that's God's purpose with man. And so we see two major issues where as we start off in that timeline, we see that God was creating a habitation and he was creating someone to share it with and to share himself with. And that's mankind. And if you think about how unique we are and the peculiarities of the things that God did with mankind as he made him, God must want a special relationship with mankind. And that's going to be the subject of our next lesson, is how God begins to develop that special relationship with man. Okay. Any questions about what we've covered here? All right. Well, I hope so. All right. Well, let's close, and we'll have time as we eat some pie and things to. If you have some questions or comments, that would be great. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this time this evening. Thank you for thank you for your word. Thank you for explaining these things to us so that we can get an appreciation for what you've done with creation, what your plan is, and who we are in it. Father, that you would create us in such a way as to want to share yourself with us and relate with us and have fellowship with us is really phenomenal. I can't get over that and the things in your grace that you have done for us. So, Father, we just appreciate it. We appreciate this time. Appreciate your word and being able to study it together. Love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.